Tonight we're picking up in Matthew and chapter 17, verse 14. Tonight's title of the study is Demon Possession, Oppression, and Faith. So we're going to focus on demon possession tonight and look at oppression, what oppression is, and then faith, how we deal with that. Matthew 17, verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So according to this passage, this boy has epilepsy, which I believe insults all epileptics. I just do. I'm sorry that I have a real problem with this translation. And if you have epilepsy, you're not demon-possessed. I'm just sorry. And we're going to talk about that tonight, okay? Because we need really a clear understanding of what is going on here. And it involves more than demons. And so we need to get a real good understanding of this because it affects everyone in this room. I'm not talking about demon possession. I'm talking about dealing with this topic. And so we've had a gal here years ago who had had epilepsy, and she had some seizures, and we went back into the office as it started to come on. But we need to take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. Now, I'd like us to, in order to get a fuller picture of what's going on here, we need to go to a parallel gospel account on this in the book of Mark, and we're given a few more details there. So let's go to Mark 9, Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick up at verse 17. Mark 9, verse 17. So this is the same event as Matthew 17. Only he sheds a little, he looks at it from a different angle. Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Now that wasn't in Matthew, nothing about a mute spirit in Matthew, but here we learn that his son is a mute, has a mute spirit. The idea here is that a spirit has control over him and he can't talk. That's the idea. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. Now, here, Mark describes what sounds very much like a classic description of epilepsy. So Mark, and the way it's described here, if you've ever seen anybody have an epileptic seizure, many of the symptoms are right here. Maybe not the gnashing of teeth part, but they do. Every epileptic, when they have a seizure, they become rigid, and they're like frozen in the ground. A person who's electrocuted, they can't move. It's almost next to impossible. When you are being electrocuted, your mind isn't thinking, let go. Because if that's what your mind said, to let go, then you'd probably let go, but you can't. It's just like you're frozen. Can't move. And that's what happens in epilepsy. And so we pick up to verse 20, Mark 9, verse 20. Then they brought him to him. They brought his son to Jesus. And when he saw him, when the boy saw Jesus, he immediately the spirit convulsed in him. Now, epileptic seizures, you don't know when it's going to happen. You just don't know. It doesn't say, okay, now you're going to have an epileptic seizure. That's not how it works. It just, boop, there it is, and guess what? You're going to just have to go with the flow. One of the reasons why epileptics that have grand mal seizures are not allowed to have driver licenses, because they don't know when the seizure is going to hit, and that would be a terrible situation to be in a car and then have a grand mal, as they call it, grand mal seizure. And so here we find that when he sees Jesus, the boy, boom, he begins to convulse. Now there's something going on here spiritual. And it says, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. That could be, you know, sounds like an epileptic seizure. And so Jesus asked his father, verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? And his father responded and said, from childhood. This has been going on since he was young. And often he's, now here's verse 22, often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now notice how he says this. He has thrown him. In other words, he's referring to the Spirit. The Spirit has thrown him into the fire, and the Spirit has thrown him into water. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, this is the suspicious part. Because when you have an epileptic attack, seizure, and there's a body of water over there, your thoughts aren't, well, I'm going to go run and jump in the water. Because your brain is basically not working other than, well, here it goes, hold on, you know, kind of thing. And so, there's a body of water. Now, it could be that he's standing next to a body of water and he falls in, or he's standing next to a fire and he falls in. But the language is here, is it often happens. It often happens. He often, verse 22, and often he has thrown him into both fire and the water. Matthew says the same thing. So how can this be epilepsy? How can an epileptic throw themselves into fire or water once the seizure begins, unless they just happen to be standing there, right there? The epileptic victim becomes frozen, almost instantly unable to walk. Most of the time, you'll find them on their back. By the way, don't try to stop them from swallowing their tongue. You just leave them alone. When it's over, turn them on their side. That's it. There's nothing more you can really do in case they happen to, you know, throw up. Lay them on their side so that it can go on the floor. And it does not that they're going to do that every time, but it's a myth that they are going to swallow their tongue. It could happen, but that's myth. I read up on this before. Okay. Now, so the epileptic seizure takes away the functionality of the body, and the body is this. And the eyes are, you can't, you know, you're not controlling the eyes. So how is it that an epileptic can say, well, I'm going to walk over to the water? And there's got to be something more than an epileptic attack or seizure. So I think Matthew has it wrong. Let's go back. Well, let's finish here while we're in Mark 9. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe. Now the father here, he's desperate. He brings his son. He says, what can you do? What can you do to help me with my son? And the father believes he has a mute spirit. By the way, when you're under a seizure, you can't talk, you can't speak. Perhaps there's something connected there, but perhaps that's why the translators went in that direction, the book of Matthew. But anyway, Jesus said to him, verse 23, Mark 9, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So now we come to faith. And so he's telling the dad, if you believe, then all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. Now he's crying and he's recognizing, you know, whoa. And he cries out and the tears are coming forth. And he says, Lord, I believe. And I believe, I don't question his sincerity. I believe that. Why do you suppose he would come to Jesus? Right? He takes his trouble to bring the son there, and he believes. He, show me. And then he said, look what he says. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that a strange statement? Think about it. I believe, and then help my unbelief. It almost like sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds like he's saying the opposite. But what I believe that he's saying this, Lord, I believe, but I must not believe enough. I must not believe enough. I believe, but not enough. So help my unbelief. Have you ever been there where you believe? And then you begin to wonder, well, I'm not being healed, or the result that I'm praying for isn't happening, so there must be something wrong with my belief. And so that's where this man was. He says, I believe, but perhaps I'm not believing enough, so Lord, help my unbelief here. And so he's really, he's giving that to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I don't know what it is where I'm going wrong, because I do believe, but yet the results aren't there. The results are, my son's still there. And so what is it that we do? Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, here the people are coming over, the boy falls down, and it draws a crowd, and here comes the crowd. And as they're coming over, Jesus does what? He rebuked the what? Unclean spirit. The unclean spirit is a demon. Okay, so he rebukes the demon, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. So I take you back to verse 17, where his father brings his son and says, my son is mute. What does that suggest? Is it possible that he's deaf? And guess what happens when you're deaf? You're also mute. Right? Now, Helen Keller, even though she was totally deaf, she couldn't hear from a disease as a little child. She had a very high temperature. And those of you, maybe you don't know who Helen Keller is, but as a very young child, she had it. She became very sick. This is back in the 1800s. And she became very sick, and she lost her hearing and her eyesight. But she didn't lose her voice. But she could not hear in order to speak. You need to be able to speak and say words, you've got to hear it. And yet, over years with training and so on, she was able to actually, without being able to hear it, she was able to actually pronounce words, which really is a miracle when you think about it. And if you haven't read the Helen Keller story or seen the film, with Patty Duke, she won an Oscar for her role in playing this Helen. A wonderful film. It's well done. Check it out. But Helen Keller didn't have a demon. She didn't. It was physical. It was something that happened to her because of a high temperature when she was a child. Very young. But in this case, we got a deaf. Jesus referred to the spirit as a deaf and dumb spirit that is taking control of this boy. And the boy, even though the capability to hear is there and the capability is to speak, he can't because of this spirit. And then he goes into what appears to be epileptic seizures, which they are not, I don't believe. We're going to come back to that, because that's going to be the main focus tonight on this whole concept of epilepsy in this context, in the scripture. But he has a seizure, and somehow he's able to get over to a body of water, or he gets over to a fire. Well, and once again, that just doesn't line up with an epileptic seizure, and this must be a spirit. Jesus recognized it as a spirit. He didn't recognize it as a sickness. He sees it as a spirit. So we're just going to accept what the Bible says, right? We'll just accept what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus recognizes the boy's condition, his demonic possession. It's not a physical illness, and he calls the spirit to come out. I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Look at verse 26. Then the spirit cried out. Now, the boy can't talk. All of a sudden, there's this noise, and it's a spirit, and it's crying out. And convulsed him greatly. In other words, a seizure became more intense, more intense than it already was. And there's a sound, the boy is crying out. And then came out of him. And then the boy became as one dead, so that many said he is dead, but he wasn't. And then you go on to read how he then gets up, walks away, and he's back to normal. He's no longer mute, no longer deaf. So the fact that with these details, we're given a little bit more information to help us understand what actually is going on here. So let's go back to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, and look at verse 15. Matthew 17, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So Mark gives us a little more detail than what we saw. Here it's more of a summary. Now, I have a question. The translators are smart. Those are smart guys. They specialize in Greek, and then they classic Greek, and then they go and they translate, and they came up with this word epileptic. Now, why did the translators use the word epileptic here when the Greek word for epileptic is seleniadzomai, which when translated literally means, you ready? Means moonstruck. Moonstruck. If you look up that Greek word, you will learn that it not only means moonstruck, it also means lunatic. Lunatic. You know, moon, a tick. Moonstruck. And they get epilepsy out of that. Check it out. Go back and look it up in your lexicons. Now, I found two translations that got it correctly. They're translated sel a ni adzomai. They translate it as lunatic. The New American Standard Bible and the King James Version translate that Greek word correctly. They put it in there as lunatic, which is the correct translation. New American Standard Bible and the King James Version are known as word-for-word translations. Now, the idea behind moonstruck or lunatic is that the son was delusional. Delusional. Or, as we would say in today's popular vernacular, mentally ill. Mentally ill. And part of his mental illness, or this lunatic action that was delusional, it didn't match with reality, is that the boy would throw himself into fire, or he would throw himself into water, and it's unreasonable. It doesn't fit what is normal. And thus this idea, he's moonstruck. And so when people would see him not knowing about demons, they would say, well, he must be mentally ill. He's a lunatic. He's delusional. Now, just to be clear, not all mental illness is demon possession. And not all demon possession is mental illness. We got to clear that up right away. There's a lot of folks out there who are mentally ill that are not demon possessed. This is a problem, especially during the Jesus movement back in the 70s. A lot of us young folks, mentally ill person, everybody, oh, they must be demon possessed. But then over the years, I've discovered that that's not correct. Not all mentally ill people are demon possessed. But it's equally true that not all demon-possessed people are mentally ill. Now, mental illness is very complicated. Psychiatrists are even baffled in many respects on how mental illness affects different people. But they try to generalize and develop categories and try to fit a person who they deem mentally ill into a category. We know from experience that people who have a nervous breakdown due to excessive stress can become delusional. And thus they are put in the category of having a mental illness. Whether from physical combat in the middle of warfare in the front lines, or physical or sexual abuse as a young child. Whatever the context, there was some kind of trauma done to the brain, and the brain suffered an injury. And thus, we discover that that person who was once normal is not normal, and they have a breakdown. Some call it a brief psychotic episode that a person goes through because of something that happened to them when they were young, and then they become delusional when they're older and they lose touch with reality. And so they call it a brief psychotic episode where they have a breakdown and lose touch with reality and begin to say things that are strange and things that don't match up with reality. Trauma to the brain results in an injury such that the person cannot come in touch with reality, and they come in and out, and they'll say things that don't make any sense. And this is known as post-traumatic stress syndrome, which involves this injury to the brain, and they can be nursed back to health given time in a quiet scene and talking it through and helping them get back into touch with reality. And it takes time for the brain to heal, just like when you have a physical injury, it takes time for your flesh to heal, for your body, for your broken bone to heal, for your flesh. It takes time for the brain to heal. It's the same thing. PTSD, of course, leads to delusional thinking. Now, in contrast, demon possession results in the person's brain being subject to the demon that's in them. So the demon that is in the person, they lose control over their choices. And so they become what appears to be delusional in their thinking, and they appear to be out of touch with reality because of the things that they say and the things that they do. And so we become confused as believers as to whether, well, is this person demon-possessed or is it something else? And it's very difficult to assess. It's very difficult to understand. Now, I want to be clear about this. Not all demon possession exhibits itself in a delusional manner. Just because somebody seems out of touch with reality, and they appear to be mentally ill, demon possession doesn't necessarily always exhibit that. A person can be demon possessed and appear to be completely normal. Let's look at Acts chapter 16, where we find an example in Scripture of this very thing. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, when Paul meets a slave girl while he's out sharing the gospel on an evangelical journey. And we read in verse 16, Acts 16, verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." So there's this spirit that possessed this girl. She was a slave girl, and it possessed her, and it was able to help this girl speak what is going to take place for these people that would come and pay her. And then the money that they gave her, she would give to those, her masters, who then would make a profit. Now, just a quick comment about the spirits knowing the future. A spirit does not know the future. A spirit does not know the future. But a spirit can know enough about you. They can know enough about you where when you come and speak to them, that they can tell you about things that have happened that make it appear that they know, they're able to predict the future. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? It's very important to understand that only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. Read Isaiah 41 through 45, and that's the whole point in those chapters. That only God knows the future, and he mocks the false gods. Go and tell the future if you can. And then he mocks them by saying, you can't know the future. Only I, the Lord God of Israel, knows the future. And then he makes an incredible prediction about the coming of Cyrus the Great. 150 years before Cyrus the Great is born. You know, everybody that's saying that Donald Trump is another Cyrus the Great. Okay, it's that guy. Okay. Because Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. And so now they're saying that Donald Trump. Okay. I'll come back to that later. Excuse me. And so we're still in Acts 16. We're going to come back to this telling the future business. This whole idea of fortune telling is fake. It's phony. But keep in mind, demon spirits have always existed as far back to the creation of time. They've always been around. They're very smart. They take notes and they spy and that kind of, they're really spies. You know, there's a spy thing going on in the executive office there. So they take notes and they know enough about the people that come along so that when they're in this demon that's inside this girl is telling her what to say about this person. So there's an appearance that she has knowledge of the future, and so they pay her. And what she tells them, it may be right or wrong. This is Gene Dixon. You remember Gene Dixon and Edgar Casey. Those folks are long ago. But they made a living making predictions. And someone did a study on them, and the statistics showed that they were about, you know, 1 for 2. So they get about 1 out of every 2 right. But if the prediction is general enough, like Nostradamus, you make a general enough prediction, then you can fit almost anything to it. Okay, I'm done with that. So let's move on. Okay, I just wanted to be clear on that, about fortune telling and about spirits knowing the future. But the point here is that there is this demon spirit in her, and it's called a spirit of divination. And this girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, verse 17, and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. I want you to think about what this slave girl is saying. Is there anything wrong with that? These men are the servants of the Most High God. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. They are servants of the Most High God, Paul and his group there. And it says that they proclaim to us the way of salvation. Is that not true? That's true. That is also true. So this demon, through this girl, is actually saying the truth. Right? And this, notice, she did, verse 18, for many days. She said this message every day for several days. Every time, there's Paul. Oh, here she comes. What's she going to say? Oh, this is what she's going to say. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this went on for days. Paul and they walk out, and boom, there she is again. Oh, here's the same message. But Paul, verse 18, greatly annoyed. Paul is going, you know, I don't need you to tell me again. You know, and these folks, they probably heard it. And after all, you know, you're sort of disrupting. And I don't know what happened, but she's being a nuisance. He's annoyed. You know what a nuisance is, you know. He's being annoyed because this is obviously detracting from what it is that he's trying to accomplish. It'd be sort of like I remember in the early days with Pastor Chuck. Every now and then, while Pastor Chuck is speaking, somebody would stand up and interrupt Pastor Chuck and start prophesying. And Pastor Chuck would just real politely say, sit down. The Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt himself, you see. But a demon spirit will. Because a demon spirit doesn't want the message of the gospel of Christ to go out. And so, Paul, being greatly annoyed, he turned and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. He came out that very hour. Not said that very hour. That hour. In that moment. See, days have been going on. And in that moment, in that hour, he said, come out of her. And boom, the spirit of divination came out of her. But when her master saw that their hopes of prophets was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And so now Paul and Silas end up getting a beating because of this, because they were losing business through her. But is it possible for a demon-possessed spirit, decent demon-possessed person, to be possessed and at the same time appear normal? And this girl appeared normal, and the only one that recognized it as abnormal was Paul. He recognized something wasn't right, but she appeared normal. She wasn't foaming at the mouth. She wasn't screaming. She wasn't. It was just, she was just saying, hey, they did a movie on this, and they made the slave girl seem very strange and weird, but she didn't have to be. They could have played her as someone, a nice guy. There she is, and very gentle and saying, hey, you know, Paul has a way of salvation. You know, listen to him, you know. And it could, so she wasn't doing what the so-called epileptic was doing, going into convulsions and, he has a way of salvation. Oh, salvation, you know. That wasn't happening. And so, a demon-possessed person doesn't necessarily exhibit delusional ways. This is a mistake. Paul had to discern this slave girl's condition is either mental illness or demon possession. What is it? What is the problem? Why does she keep repeating herself? And it wasn't immediately apparent that she was demon-possessed until after many days. And Paul then realized, he discerned that she must be possessed. So you could be very normal and be possessed. Judas Iscariot was possessed, but he appeared to be very normal. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they didn't say, oh, yeah, that's right, Judas is possessed. He's the one. He's the weird one. He's strange. He acts strange. He must be demon-possessed. They didn't say that. They didn't look at Judas. They didn't know Judas was a betrayer till later. You see, he appeared very normal. So it is not easy to know if someone is demon-possessed, or if they are mentally ill for that matter, or both. If you met my grandfather, you would think he was mentally ill, but he wasn't. He spoke in riddles. That's what he did. And he was very clever, but you wouldn't know how to talk to him because You'd ask him a question, then he'd answer you with a riddle. And then you'd walk away scratching your head, I wonder what he just said. And that he wanted to make you think about your question. And said, well, he must be mentally ill. What's wrong with him? Can't you just have a normal conversation? And I just had the thought of the gal with the translucent eyes, that she was definitely demon-possessed. My wife and I, we did numerous things back in our younger days, you know, back in the 70s. We worked for the Brothers of Charity over there in Washington, in Santa Ana, that took care of families. And so they were Catholic organs, the brothers, you know, the sisters, and the brothers, they were the brothers, a lay Catholic group, and we became good friends with them. And they let us come in. I even taught them a Bible study. Wow, that's sort of weird, huh? But we got into this habit of picking people up and helping them out. And so we went out to dinner this night, and as we're leaving, there's these soldiers there, and there's a girl with them. And then they leave the restaurant, and there she's standing behind, and it becomes sort of apparent that something's not right, you know. And she looked like she needed some kind of help. So Terry and I reached out to her and said, is there something we can do to help you? Because she had a backpack and she was dressed in a way that, you know what I'm saying, made you suspect. And we thought, well, she might need some help. So we had our little VW Bug. And she got in the back seat, and we were driving around talking to her and saying, well, where can we take you? I live in Oregon. Well, we're not going to drive all the way to Oregon. And she turned out she ran away from her parents. And you can tell as she talked that she was selling her body. You see, and that's why she was with the soldiers. And as we got to talking, she began to say delusional things. What I thought at the time, you know, didn't sound right. And I looked in the rearview mirror and I saw translucent eyes. It was dark. It was night. It was evening. And she had translucent eyes. And my wife saw it too. I mean, it was the strangest thing. So we thought, what are we going to do? What should we do? How should we deal with this? And so the first thing we thought of was the Brothers of Charity. We'll take her there. And so we took her there, and Chris, who was in charge, got really mad at me. This is for families. We don't take single women in. I said, well, what do you want me to do? And he says, well, go sit at the table out there, picnic table, and with her, and I'll go talk to the other brothers, and we'll pray about it and see what to do. So I went out there with her, and Terry was scared, so she left. So it's just me and her. And there's little kids running around. There's family, and they're playing and having fun, and I'm talking to her. And as we're having this conversation, she just comes right out and says, I hate Jesus Christ. And she said it with a, like, I thought, something bad about to happen here. And I wanted to say, in Jesus' name, come out of her. But something stopped me because of all the little kids running around. And so I didn't. I didn't pursue it. But she growled at me. While we were there in the picnic, she growled at me for bringing up Jesus. You know, I started asking her about Jesus and so on, and she started to get really. I knew there was a possession here. This was a true life possession, because how does a physical appearance change like that? When their eyes change a color and they're in the dark, you know, you see them and they're a different color. And my wife saw it too, and I'm thinking, whoa, this is wild. I've been involved in exorcisms, exorcising demons out of people. I've been involved in that, so I know a little bit about this. Now, how do you distinguish between someone who's demon-possessed and mental illness, or both? And I don't know why God did this to me, but he hooked me up with a mentally ill individual who was 19 years old, and he washed dishes at Disneyland in what we call Purgatory, which is New Orleans' main kitchen. Underneath, he was a dishwasher And believe me, if you went there, you would understand why you might become mentally insane. As the music was so loud, you could not hear yourself talk. And he was a Christian, and he went in there, and I got to know him because the manager knew I was a Christian, so he called me on the other side of the park. We got this guy, we don't know what to do with him. He's attacking our supervisor verbally, and he's saying he can't stand it, and he says it's like being in hell, and there's demons in there, and all of this stuff. So when I met him, I didn't know what to expect. And as we got to know each other, it turns out he's schizoaffective, which is like the worst condition of bipolar or delusional. I mean, and he was pure delusion. But he was a Christian. You're going to say, how could that be? How can you be a Christian and be schizoaffective? How's that possible? Believe me, it's possible. Because I saw it. I experienced it. Okay? I've known him for 39 years. I developed a relationship with him and got to know him very well. We'd go out to breakfast quite often. And he loved Disneyland as his favorite place in the world. They fired him, by the way, because of problems associated with his problems. And he was constantly coming after me to get him a job back in the park and to take the no rehire off on his records. I'm making too long of a story out of this, but what I'll say is this. When we would have these conversations, and what I learned over time, he'd talk like Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. We'd go into a little, you know, little hole in the wall restaurant, you know, and we'd be having bacon and eggs, and then he'd start, you know, there's people all around, and he'd start talking to me like Mickey Mouse, you know, and like goofy, and I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, I wonder if everybody, the people around me, are thinking I'm like him. Maybe I should start talking like that, you know. And he would go into his moments where he would be off to Mars or Venus, or, you know, and he really thought, you know, that was real. And he was very delusional. And I'll say one more thing about this. He was also a Christian. And whenever he would have his breakdowns, people wouldn't know how to deal with them. They'd call me, I'd go, and all I'd do is share scripture with them, and that would calm them down. Every single time. Every time. He was not demon-possessed. He was mentally ill, but he was not demon-possessed. And I learned that through experience. There was another young man that God brought into my life after Greg moved. This other man came into my life. And it was very similar. And he thought he'd been to Jupiter. And he thought he was a alien. And he sincerely thought he was an alien. But he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. And we can have a normal conversation about the Bible. And the key that I found in talking to somebody that's mentally ill like that, delusional, mentally ill, delusional, not post-traumatic stress syndrome, which is temporary, but someone who's that way forever. In, by the way, they gave Greg a lobotomy because it was so bad. I don't know if you know what a lobotomy is, but he became very gentle and passive after that. And I didn't know they were doing it to him. I had no idea until I found out afterwards what they had done at St. Joe's. And they kicked him out of the colleges because he was so... Okay, I know I told you I wouldn't go any more into that, but I was his advocate at Cal State Fullerton. When they put him through the ringer, they told him he can't come here anymore because they felt he was a threat to the professors and he was dangerous, but he was as docile as a little 6'4" frame and a big guy. He looked scary, but he was like a teddy bear. And so back to the other guy. He was the same way, and the Lord was showing me through these experiences. A person could be mentally ill and be a Christian. It's just when they start talking delusional, go along with them, is what I learned. Just go along with them. Don't try to straighten them out. By the way, if you want to enter into a very difficult situation, try to straighten them out. And once you do that, you're in trouble. And if they lose it, oh my, the cops may get involved. Go along with their delusion. Go along with it. The second guy that I was with, it took him a long time to get to that point to tell me that he was an alien. It took him a long time to earn my trust. You following me? He knew that he wasn't accepted for saying these things, and he was tagged with this, he was given this tag that I'm abnormal and I don't fit in. And he knew that. And so he's smart. And by the way, both of these guys are extremely intelligent. Very smart. Well, they're men now, but very smart. And so just go along with them and agree with them. It may not be true. That's okay. But then if they're Christians, find out they're Christian, share with them the Bible. Hey, and then the most lucid conversations concerning truth that I had with these two, and the other, this other guy, he's now back in South Carolina. But the most lucid conversations I had with them is when we talked scripture. Very reasonable. No delusion at all. We go right to the scripture and they're total normal. So whenever I would be with them, that was where I would always go. And I'd do a lot of listening. Okay, now, this is a difficult subject because our propensity is to prejudge an individual based on the little bit I know about the Bible and demon possession. Okay, and that's just normal. That's normal to think, oh no, you know, we've had a number of people come here, one particular fellow. He was an older man. He was very intelligent. Could have easily been a lawyer. Riding his bike, comes, and he does his delusional thing with me, and I'm agreeing with him, and then we get this conversation going, and then we're talking scripture, and he's going, wow, that's really cool. And I'm telling him truth, and he was right there with me when it came to the truth. But when it came to the other stuff, he's like, oh, my gosh, he's trying to save the situation. It's impossible. How can he do it? And he's totally dirty and smelly. His hands are all, you know, dirt. I mean, the dirt is ground in his hand. Didn't want, oh, I can't shake your hand. I sucked my hand out. He says, no, you don't want to shake my hand. And he smelled. And so, you know, how do you deal with this? And so I just went along with what he was saying. And then I interjected scripture in there. And he was perfectly fine with that. And he was excited about, oh, that's, and I shared some insights from scripture with him. He goes, wow, that's cool. I like that. That's true. You see, now, if their head spins around and they begin to, their eyes turn lucid and they want to kill you, there may be something else going on, right? And it could be demon possession. I haven't run into those folks. That gal, the prostitute, was one. But this is a difficult area. So just because someone is mentally ill does not mean they're possessed. You got to rule that out right away. Now back to this demon-possessed boy. So he was really demon-possessed. Let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 17. The father brought his son to Jesus seeking help. Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And then Jesus heals the boy. Jesus, verse 18, rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The child was cured, the boy. And so we see that Mark provides more detail for us, but we see that Jesus was very upset about their lack of faith. Now, why did Jesus came? Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Turn to Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, 18. We read in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Jesus speaking. He's in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue. And he's saying here, "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," Luke 4:18, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now, I want you to focus in on "to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Those who are oppressed. Now, the boy was set free from possession, right? Possession. He was possessed. The demon was in him, controlling him against his will. That's possession. But Jesus came here to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The boy was possessed. But what about the oppressed? By the way, the word for oppressed can also be downtrodden or beaten down. Can one be oppressed or beaten down by a demon? Oppressed, not possessed, but oppressed. You got to know the difference. Paul was oppressed by a demon. Did you know that? Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12:7. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here because we're running behind. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations..." So Paul had these great revelations, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Notice he says a thorn in the flesh. The Greek there for flesh is sarki, or sarx, comes from the word flesh. This is sarki, sarx, flesh. This is flesh. My body is flesh. And so apparently he was given a thorn in his flesh. He had a physical debilitation. And he says it was a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. What might that be? Well, it would be demonic. Satan's messenger. A demon. To do what? Look at the word buffet me. Buffet. The Greek for buffet is to beat me, to oppress me. To beat me. It's the same idea behind oppression. Paul was oppressed. He was beaten. He was buffeted. Why? Lest I be exalted above measure. So God allowed a demon to, through Satan, a messenger of Satan, to buffet Paul or to beat him. And it affected his physical body. So Paul was oppressed, not possessed. He was oppressed by a demon, a messenger of Satan. And Paul sought deliverance from these physical attacks. But God told him, look at verse 9, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul asked three times to be delivered from this oppression, this buffeting by this messenger of Satan. Three times, but God said no. Why? Because God didn't want Paul to be exalted above measure. Paul had seen things that no one else had ever seen. He entered into the third heaven. And God didn't want Paul being puffed up, filled with pride because of that. So he allowed this to happen to him to keep him humble. Sometimes we get puffed up and we don't even know we're puffed up. And so God allows us to be oppressed and buffeted in our physical bodies. He does, just like he allowed Paul. He allows it to us. Why? Because his grace is sufficient. My grace, in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So Paul, God allowed this buffeting, this messenger of Satan, to buffet Paul, to beat him, to oppress him. Yet God said, look, you're going to be fine. You're trusting me. Put your faith in me. I'm not going to let you get puffed up. and this is going to keep you from getting puffed up. It'll keep there in the forefront of you. This physical infirmity will remind you that my grace is sufficient. And then Paul says this, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I'm going to boast in this. The fact that I'm struggling with this, I'm going to boast in this infirmity, knowing that it will do what? Knowing that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And it is by His strength, by His grace and by His strength that I'm. Now, aren't we all oppressed, beaten down to one degree or another? Not demon-possessed. You see, the Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He, the Holy Spirit, in you than he, the devil, and his minions that are in the world. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. That's why I mentioned earlier, if someone's mentally ill and you begin to talk to them about the Scripture and they receive it and you're talking about the blood of Jesus and the gospel of salvation and they have no response. I remember I was always afraid early because Pastor Chuck told us to, you know, when you pray over somebody that back in the day with the hippies, there were some demon-possessed folks. Okay, so they were out in that area, and so they were. Transcendental meditation, Hinduism, and all that, they were there. Okay, so he was training us how. And he said, told us that when you pray for them, plead the blood of Jesus over them. Pray over them and plead the blood of, say it out loud, plead the blood, I pray the blood of Jesus over you and that the blood of Jesus will cleanse you of all unrighteousness and the blood of Jesus. Now, demons don't like that. They don't like the blood of Jesus. They don't like that be said. And I need to quickly say that that's not true about all demons, because when we did an exorcism on one person, we did that, and there wasn't much response. And it took some hours went by before there finally was a response. So it's not always the same in every situation, but you got to be careful. But the blood of Jesus is so very important. Now, so you cannot, if you're a believer, you cannot be demon-possessed. It's not possible, because the Holy Spirit and a demon can't live in the same temple. Your body is a temple, and they cannot inhabit the same temple. Okay, not possible. I've had people tell me, oh, I think I'm possessed. You're not possessed. Now, you may be oppressed. That's possible. Paul was oppressed. You could be oppressed by a demon, but they can't take control of your will. That's the key. They cannot take the control of your will. Now, so that Paul was oppressed physically. What about our minds? Paul addresses this in Romans 7. Go to Romans 7 with me. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in 23. Romans 7, 23, but I see another law in my members. So Paul here is writing about the law. Romans 7, 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now we've got this other issue. We have the law of sin that's in my members. Everybody has that problem. All born again Christians have the problem with the law of sin in your members, in your body, in your mind, affecting your mind. See that? There's this law that wars against my mind, bringing me into what? Captivity, it's taking a hold of me so that I do not do what I want to do that I know is right to do. And the whole point of Romans 7 is Paul three times, he repeats himself, I know that the good I should do, but I don't do it because, something's wrong with me. And he repeats himself over and over again, and then he says, you know what it is? It isn't the law, because the law is good and the law is spiritual, but it's sin in me that's the problem. It's a sin in me. And then he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This law of sin that has taken my mind captive, clouding my thought process, beating me down, oppressing my thoughts. The only one that can deliver me from this body of death, this clouded thinking, these oppressive thoughts. Verse 25, I thank God through Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You're going to serve somebody, which one are you going to serve? You're going to serve the law of God, or are you going to serve the law of sin? And he concludes that it's only through Jesus Christ our Lord that you can be delivered from this horrendous cycle. And how does that work? And that takes us to Romans 8. In Romans 8, it goes on to describe what that looks like. Look at verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so, I am taught here that I am to live according to the law of the Spirit, of life. That's what I'm to do. In another passage, it says that we are to walk in the Spirit. That's our goal. We are to walk in the Spirit. And we are to take captive every thought. See, the oppression is coming in, and I'm being beaten down in my thoughts. And I'm to take those thoughts, take them captive, and I'm to make them obedient to Christ. I'm to make, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I'm to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's what I'm doing. That's my responsibility. The problem is I don't always do that. The problem is sometimes it's a hit and miss. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts, this is Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you should do. That's what he said, Galatians 5, 17. That's your problem. That's my problem. We have this constant problem of battling, and I'm oppressed. My mind, maybe not my body. Well, as you get older, sorry, your body will get oppressed. But my mind, I want peace there. I can deal with the physical things better than I can with the mind things. Am I saying it right? I want to have peace in my mind through the midst of the physical problems, right? And so Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 17, you know, here's my problem. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But the verse just before that, Galatians 5, 16, tells us, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so this it almost sounds like a trick or a magic or whatever, but it isn't magic. It isn't a trick. It isn't that you're tricking the brain. What it is acknowledging, recognizing it and acknowledging it as a truth. Be real. Don't try to explain away and say, oh, you know, I got to get rid of my guilt. If I can get rid of my guilt, then I won't have this problem anymore. That's what a lot of the hippies tried to do. Well, you know, hey, this guilt thing, that's a bummer, man. Get rid of the guilt. Because after all, there is no guilt. Why is there guilt? This is what they would argue. I got this in college. They were telling us, oh, you know, this guilt, it's just made up, it's taboo, it's cultural. That's what it is. So it's just all in your head. Do your own thing. You remember that, the older folks. Remember the 60s? Do your own thing, man. Right? Consenting adults, as long as no one's getting hurt. But they totally ignore what the law says, which is spiritual. When you commit adultery, when you lie, when you steal, and so on. That is not just a taboo. That is a spiritual truth. And when you violate the law of God, it will come back and hurt you. And that's why God wants us to walk in the Spirit and to do what's right. And then when we fail, and this is, we all fail. Anybody here not fail? I'd like to meet you. Okay, so we all fail, and we all stumble, and we fall into the trap of the flesh. We get oppressed, and then we fail. We lose our temper, we say something we shouldn't have, or we do something foolish, or and then we begin to condemn ourselves, and then we forget Romans 8:1, which says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop beating yourself up, just confess it and move on. Walking in the Spirit, the primary essence of walking in the Spirit, are you listening? I'm going to pause for just a minute, okay? The essence of walking in the Spirit is confession. Just confess it. Say you're wrong. And if you say you're wrong, now you're walking in the Spirit, especially when you are wrong. Sometimes it takes a few bumps to get to the point of recognizing you're wrong. But the thing is that once you confess it, how did John say it? First John 1:9, he said what? If we confess our sins, yeah, you got it. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then you're done and move on until the next mess up. You see? And so, and part of that mix is that we're to love one another. And what's the essence of love? Forgiveness. And what does that look like? When somebody is offensive toward me, I forgive them. That's the essence of love. That's love in action. When I forgive somebody for what they did to me, and by the way, this is hard, especially when you involve family members where there's bitternesses that have time to build up, to get rid of the bitternesses and trust God, right? Okay, I'm out of time, so we'll stop there. But just to encourage you, that right now, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes that we look in a glass darkly. You know what that means, looking in a glass darkly? It's like, I've said this a lot of times, but when you're in the shower and you forget to turn the heater on, and you get out and the mirror is all, what is it? It's fogged up, it's hazy. You look in the mirror and you see sort of an outline, but you can't see the details. And that's what Paul's saying here, that we look in a glass darkly. We look in a mirror dimly. But then we shall, when we see Jesus, we'll see him face to face. Paul says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Right now, you have imperfection in your life. You only know in part. And that's why we get into arguments with each other, because we know in part. We talk past each other. We get upset because the other person doesn't understand me and I don't understand the other person. And we get upset and frustrated and our voices rise. My wife and I do this all the time. And you talk past each other, talk past each other, talk past each other. And then the emotions rise, hers before mine. And then, is she here? Oh, she's here. I'm in trouble. Okay, that's not always true. Sometimes it's me before her. Okay. And then, where are you? You're in the knowing in part. That's where you're at. You don't fully know, so what happens is you talk past each other and get into arguments. We only know in part. That's going to be the way it is for the rest of our lives till we die. Till we give up the Spirit. That's just the way it is. And Paul promises us that all of creation will groan and labor with birth pangs until Jesus comes back. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, Romans 8:23, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and that includes our mind. So Jesus is teaching us to be patient with each other and don't ever tell a young one, a grandchild, you're mentally ill. Because you know what? So are you. We're all mentally ill. Maybe not delusionally mentally ill, but we only know in part, so that makes us mentally ill. That's what I mean by mental illness. We don't know everything. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. I only know in part. You know in part. That means we're not 100% mentally there. Right? Can we agree on that? It's true. Let's stand. All you mentally ill people. Me too. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to fill in the gaps, to help us, your word, your precious word that you've given to us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And Lord, help us as we move on this evening that we'll be more patient with each other. Just help us with that, Lord, to understand and recognize when we're talking past each other, and then be quick to confess and to humble ourselves and forgive one another and accept each other and love each other anyway. And so we thank you for that and that teaching tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here I thought we were going to finish 5 minutes early. I ran 7 minutes over, but at least it's a good number, seven. Right. So the Lord's coming back soon. We're going to be talking about prophecy here more in the future as we move through Scripture. My emphasis and my focus are going to be on prophecy because we're too close not to, you know, discuss it. So when it presents itself in Matthew, I'm going to bring it up now. And that's my... With me stepping down from administration here at the church, that's where my focus is going to be. That's what the Lord has called me to do. And so that's where I'm going to focus. And so you're going to get more of that on Sunday evenings. God bless you, and have a good evening.